Isaiah 44. We got through verse 8 last week. And just to remind you, we left off really looking at the Holy Spirit and looking at how God was encouraging the children of Israel who were going to go through some difficult times. And he was telling them that no matter what they go through, because they're looming ahead, was the Babylonian captivity. So he's telling them that. But he was saying, regardless of what you're going through, that I will pour out my Spirit upon you. And that's your comfort. That's your joy. That's your down payment. That's your guarantee. That's what you need. That's what you need in times of discouragement, in times of difficulty. Now, what's interesting, and you may have experienced this week, especially if you really took to heart being baptized in the Holy Spirit and asking for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in your life, you may have been surprised this week that you've experienced discouragement after that. There's a reason for that. So there should be like a warning label on, if you're going to get baptized in the Spirit, warning label. You may be very discouraged after that. And we're going to see why tonight. But see, when the Holy Spirit is powerfully working in our life, He works powerfully so that He's all that we depend on. Which means we can go through sort of a detox. Have you ever detoxed before? So say you wean yourself from coffee. Have you ever weaned yourself from coffee? Well, if you have, or sugar or something like that, your body feels terrible because you're actually getting rid of something that's terrible. So what happens is your body is getting rid of something terrible, whether that's overdosing on caffeine or overdosing on sugar or whatever. Your body is experiencing the purging of that. But spiritually, that's what the Holy Spirit often does when we ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He purges us of these things that we're holding on to. And it hurts. It's discouraging because our whole paradigm of how we live is often being shifted when the Holy Spirit is working in our life. It's almost like life as we know it is changing. And we have a tendency to want to hold on to the familiar and the comfortable, and the harder we hold on to the familiar and the comfortable, the more discouraged we get. We get discouraged because things are changing. But see, it's so critical that we don't give in to the discouragement when things are changing. Because when God changes us or transforms us, what He's doing is He's replacing all those false things in our life that we've got accustomed to and comfortable with Him. So He's taking away the bad to give us the perfect. But in the process, it can be very discouraging. And so what we find here is very interesting in Isaiah 44, verse 9. Because after He's encouraging the children of Israel in regards to the Spirit being poured out upon them in verses 1 through 5, then right after that, then He tells them about who He is. And see, that's what's going on, that those things that we cling to, that we hold on to, that are not of God, He tells us that you can let go of those things because I'm the one true God. And as He explains that, then we'll see in this next section, starting in verse 9. we see now he begins to sort of, in a kind of a sarcastic way, show us what we're really doing when we hold on to those false gods. Now, if I were to ask you, just think for yourself, don't say anything or raise your hand. But if I were to ask you, do you have an idol in your life? Is there an idol in your life? Is there anything that comes to mind? Not American Idol. That may be an idol, but is there anything that comes to mind that you would think, well, maybe that's an idol? It could be an addiction. It could be something. Well, really, technically, it's anything that supplants the place of God in your life. Anything that's more important, anything that brings you more joy, anything you attach yourself to or live for more than God, even anything that gets in the way of God, that's an idol. Is there anything that comes to mind? David, this is really interesting to me because a lot of things come to my mind in regards to myself. Easily, right off the bat, I can think, you know, those are things I have to deal with. Those are things I have to repent from. Those are things I have to watch out for. Things, the list comes. But David, interesting, when talking about sin and just idols or however you want to look at it, he actually asks God to search his heart to see if there's any wicked thing in there. Like, I don't even need to ask God to search my heart. I already know a whole bunch of stuff. But imagine David, a man after God's own heart. Yes, he fell into sin. We know that. But genuinely, he was a man that really loved God. And he had to ask God, Lord, search my heart. I don't know. I can't think of anything or know of anything in my heart that's wicked. Can you search my heart and tell me? So there is another situation where a lot of times we're not really seeing those things in our life that are sinful or idols. We don't see them, so we pray that God would bring them to the surface and show us. But as we speak about these things now, if there's anything that's come to your mind or anything that's surfaced, I just want to encourage you to don't let those things be comfortable in your life. Don't settle for those things. Don't let those things continue on, but deal with them. In John, in 1 John chapter 5, actually the last verse of his first letter, verse 21, he says, "My children, keep yourself from idols." He understood the danger of idols, what they do to us. And like I said, in our text, we're looking at idols that are put on the shelf. But it's more nowadays idols that deal with ourself. Whatever our idol is, and it could be something we put on the shelf, but whatever our idol is, whatever takes the place of God in our life, whatever supplants our devotion to God, whatever it is, whatever takes first place other than God, whatever that is, whatever the thing is, it all comes back to one thing. The root of that is self. We are attaching ourself to something else. That's what an idol is. It's something that puts ourself on the throne again. And the cross dethrones us from the throne. Many of our problems, many of our difficulties are all related to lordship problems in our life, where we are the Lord of our life instead of the Lord being the Lord of our life. And the Holy Spirit, His job, one of His jobs in our life is to sanctify us. You know what that means? If you have the Holy Spirit in you, sanctification is a process by which we become separated from ourselves and separated from the world. That's what the Holy Spirit does. A lot better to cooperate with that process and allow God to be our everything. So with that understanding, with that context, take a look what he says in verse 9 now. He says, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. So now he's painting this picture, right? He's getting us to really understand what we're really doing. And as we think about that, it's really interesting because a lot of times we never really process what we're doing. We never really think about it. And these things that get into our heart, they can often blind us or cause our heart to be hardened to where we're worshiping them and we don't even see how ridiculous or dumb it is. So he's talking about idol makers, people that actually make them. Did you know Abraham's dad made idols? That's why God called Abraham to leave the land of Ur and leave the place of idols and multiple gods and all these things so that he can establish through Abraham and his children that there's one true God. So that was the nation of Israel. That was their purpose to do that. But these idol makers now, he's saying, he uses the word image, which I find is interesting, because it's not a real thing, it's just an image of a real thing, right? And he says that they're useless. So you think, you just look at that and you think, well, why would we put anything before God? Because anything that we put before God, it's useless. But see, this is exactly what we do. I mean, it could be a job, it could be our family, it could be sports, it could be accomplishment, achievement, ambition, it could be a relationship, it could be anything. Anything that we put before God is useless because at the end of the day, those things are not going to be able to do anything for us, really. And that's why in Matthew 6:33, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that should be where our whole energy and focus is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added unto you. And he's referring to, you know, all of our needs and all those things like that. So in essence, until we're seeking God first, then nothing else will work out right the way God wants it. It's whenever we put things in front of God, then we're messing up the order. And it makes sense that now we're worshiping the creation instead of the Creator, right? So anything before God that we put, it's useless. But notice, he says, and their precious things shall not profit. So to them, to an idol maker, or to people who have idols, they're precious to them. So it's like this thing is their little thing, this pet thing that we hold in such high honor. And remember, we're going to see this in a second. When we do this, what we're really doing is we're putting ourselves, we're worshiping ourselves, is what we're doing, through some sort of object. So he says, they are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. And then he said, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? That's a very good question, isn't it? Again, so he's talking, imagine an idol maker, you know, making a little figurine or some kind of little thing, that's an object people can put in their house, and then they would bow down and worship it. Today, you know, even they might put food out in front of it and things like that. But who would really do that? In verse 11, it says, surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they're just men. Let them all be gathered together and let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. So what he's saying is there has to be some accountability for this. And he says there will be accountability for this. And this hits at the root of, you know, the very, you know, the Ten Commandments and the very essence of what it means to worship God. Put no other gods before me. This gets right down to what Jesus said, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's pretty much the sum of it, just not to have anything before. But see, the children of Israel, like us, they were surrounded with myriads and myriads of opportunities to worship something else, like we are. You driving here today, you had opportunities to worship. There are signs, billboards, restaurants, things all over the place vying for your attention, radio, talk shows, things like that. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong, but I'm just saying there's a lot of things to distract us from the Lord. In the mornings, it's not every morning, but when I get up early and I drive, there's, in church parking lots, there's church boot camps going on. The people are getting up at the crack of dawn, 5 in the morning, to run around and, you know, do whatever they do. And like I said, I'm not saying there's something wrong with that. I'm just saying that we can do that. But we have to consider, like, if we're willing to get up at 5 in the morning to do that, or willing to get up at 5 in the morning to read our word. I'm really trying to not make this a legalistic thing. But again, anything we're putting before the Lord, that same drive that I make, I go by churches, I see boot camps. I go by the Mormon and the Jehovah's Witness church right on Kirkpatrick. That Mormon church is filled up. They're parking lot. The Catholic church, Sunday morning, they're overflowing. Sometimes they use our parking lot because they're filled up. And they're worshiping idols and Mary and things like that. So we ask ourselves here what it comes down to, and we have to think about what's in our heart, and we have to realize that we live in a time and a place where Satan is doing everything he can to distract us from the word, just say from the spiritual disciplines. The things that we need to grow in our walk. The things that in normal life we would understand that if we want to get educated, what do? We go to school. If we want to get strong, what do? Exercise. If we want to have nice nails, what do? Go to Home Depot, get them. If we want to have nice hair, what do? You get the point, no jokes. But for some reason, and this is because of the spiritual reason and spiritual distraction, we think growing in our relationship with God just happens by magic. And there are spiritual disciplines. But have you ever thought or considered that each one of these distractions and these idols that we put before God, could it be that these are tests that we're given to show what our faith is really in, to show that we really have faith in the Lord? So how do you, you know, how do you know? Because again, you can get legalistic on this. I understand that. So how do we know? You know, is there a place for relaxing and entertainment and having fun and things like that? Sure, there is. But I think a good way to know is to ask ourselves, as Paul said to the Colossians, he said, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And if you can do what you're doing as unto the Lord, then okay. And I'll leave that between you and God, because that's between me and God too. But just know, you and I are constantly being attacked and pressured to put something before God. We have to be aware of that. And this is what he's saying to the children of Israel. Especially if you're praying to God that you would be fruitful, that you'd be an instrument of God. And over, you know, last week, you're praying that the Lord would empower you. As the Holy Spirit does that, then there's the obedience that you have to follow the Spirit in your life, the leading of the Spirit in your life. And when that happens, what you're doing is you're denying those fleshly things, especially those things that take the place of God in your life. Holy Spirit's not going to put up with that. Just like in the Old Testament where you see, you know, the children of Israel were to go in and demolish the idols and completely destroy the high places. They weren't to leave any of that. And God does that because he loves us so much. He wants us to be free from those things. Idols put us in bondage to something that's useless, that profits us nothing, and at the end of the day leaves us empty. And God says, I don't want that for you. So he says, in verse 11, he says, surely all his companions would be ashamed. It's interesting because he's saying this is an embarrassment if you really think about it. If you really think about what we do when we worship idols. In verse 12, he says, the blacksmith with tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. See that picture he's painting? He's saying the idol maker, when you worship an idol, there's someone who makes the idol. And that person that makes the idol. So, the order of creation. The idol maker. He gets tired. He gets hungry. And you're worshiping an idol in which its maker gets tired and hungry? Amazing, right? He says, in verse 13, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. And he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. Interesting. So he's pointing out, he makes this in the image of a man, or you know, he takes on kind of what he looks like, and then he makes an idol from it. And then he says he makes the idol such that it looks nice enough to put in his house. Isn't that interesting? So now, you know, you're designing your idol to fit in your house so it goes along with your decorations, and it is custom made by you. And he's saying, what is the folly of that? You've reversed the order of creation and creator. And in Romans chapter 1, it says that these people who fell away, they did that because they failed to worship the creator and worship the creation instead. I don't know about you. I'd rather go to the source, wouldn't you? But please note this. We are all very susceptible to this in our flesh. very susceptible to wanting a God that's comfortable for us, that fits our lifestyle. We like a God that we can fit into our life so we can be the same and also feel like we're spiritual and worshipful. And there's a danger to that. Because now again, we're worshiping ourselves and we're not worshiping God. So he says, in verse 14, it says, he cuts down cedars for himself. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, and he will take some of it and warm himself. He kindles it, and he bakes bread with it. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. So he's talking about the wood that he's making an idol from. The same wood that he uses to make an idol is the same wood that he cooks with and does all this other stuff with. And he's saying, and that's what you want to worship? He says in verse 16, he burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast. And he's satisfied. He even warms himself. And he says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it and he says, deliver me, for you are my God. So this wood that he uses to all this other, he's putting God on the same level, get this, on the same level as his bodily appetites. He's putting God on the same level, a horizontal level with himself. He's putting God on an equal plane with himself. And then he's saying, after he uses this wood to do all this stuff, and then he makes an idol with it, and then he's asking this piece of wood to save him. And you know, for us, that seems strange, but all over the world, people do that in false religion. They literally do this, but we often, again, do that spiritually. And a lot of times, we don't even realize it. Probably one of our biggest idols today is that screen that we stare at. I'm sure probably a lot more than this, unless you're looking at the Bible on your screen. But you know what I mean. Hey, and that, I'm not judging. That's a struggle for me too. I'm just saying that's this new thing that's creeped up, right? It's taken a generation captive. There are social studies coming out, psychological studies coming out now, that these screens, social media, and all this stuff, that it's caused teenage suicides to be at its highest level ever. They're pointing it to that. This is why. We're not designed to spend our time and energy for things that are empty and wasteful. God has made us for much bigger things for that. Our hearts crave bigger things. The only thing that can fill our heart is what? Is the Lord. And so he's painting this incredible picture for us. And in verse 8 or 18, he says, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. Now, this is the scary part here. So, we can put other things before God to our damnation. Meaning, we can put other things before God so we never come to a place of bowing our knee to God for salvation. number one. But two, as believers then, of course, it's more of a fellowship issue with God. But what he's saying here now in regards to salvation, this is very interesting. He says, God, has shut their eyes so they cannot see. So there comes a point where a person who doesn't want God and supplants God with an idol and finds some sort of temporary relief or satisfaction during this time, because really, again, he's worshiping himself, but he's giving himself a false sense of spirituality or religion or whatever it is. He's giving himself that without yet bowing his knee to the Savior. And that's a huge problem. That's a eternal problem. But see, there comes a time, it seems like, where the Bible is pretty explicit where God gives people over to that. Again, God has shut their eyes so they can't see. And that's why idol worship, when we look at it like this, it seems so ridiculous. But what if you can't see? You can't see these things. You're blinded to what you're really doing. And see, that's the danger of this, that when we put anything before God and we get comfortable with that and used to that, that becomes part of our lifestyle, part of our identity, part of who we are. Now that's just us. Now that's just normal. That's what we do. So when we hear things like we're talking about today, when we hear the Word of God, we don't see it, we don't understand it, we don't think that has anything to do with us. Why? We're blind to that. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody who is worshiping statues and worshiping, like literally worshiping false images, and they're completely oblivious to the fact that Jesus even said, if you're going to worship me, you must worship me in spirit and in truth. But see, again, we make these idols because we want to be in charge. So a lot of it comes down to a control issue. And when we're really leading God instead of Him leading us. But when we're leading God and we think He's leading us because we spiritualize it or religious clothe it, that's now we're blind. We can't even see what we're doing. And then he says, in their hearts, so that they can understand. So it's a seeing, but then it's a heart issue. So it's a hardening of the heart. So the spiritual things are having no effect. It's really interesting to me. Really interesting to me. Say, you know, like in a meeting like this or like Sunday morning, the vast differences in responses on any given Sunday. Really amazing. The same room, the same music, the same air condition, the same word, the same message. But your responses could be all different. And not only your responses can be all different, your own response could be different from week to week. From week to week. Why is that? Our hearts are in different places. Right? If I'm going to be teaching the word that the Holy Spirit wrote, right? And I'm asking God to teach through me and empower me to teach His word, then what I'm going to be preaching to is going to be received on a certain wavelength. What's that wavelength? Spiritually. But you and I both know we're not always as spiritual on a day-to-day basis. Sometimes we're real fleshy. When the Spirit's speaking, that we connect with the Word of God spiritually, but if we're in the flesh, if we're not prepared to meet the Lord, if we're not in a place in our heart right, then the Spirit is speaking to the flesh. The only thing that the Spirit can do to the flesh is to wake it up. But the Holy Spirit's not going to transform our flesh. Otherwise, we'd all look like Superman. He transforms our spirit. And this shows how important is our internal condition, our internal receptivity to the Lord. And if the Lord is, as Romans chapter 12 says, that He's transforming us, that transformation is an inside-out work done by the Spirit in our life. And so we have this battle, don't we? We have to be really careful that we don't presume on the Lord and we don't get to a place where we think just showing up is going to be enough. I'll give you an example. Did you know, which president do you think went to church the most out of any other president? Anybody? Who? Oh, you know this one, don't you? That's true, he did. Yeah, that's what I said. So I would have thought Abraham Lincoln or somebody like that. But it was actually Bill Clinton. And yet you see this huge discrepancy with Bill, and I don't know, you know, I'm not going to judge his heart, I don't know, but his character didn't reflect that. The point is, it's easy to sit here and be here involved in it, just sit here. That's one thing. It's a whole other thing to be transformed by the Lord, by the Spirit. And again, that what I'm trying to get at and what I see here is so critical, because we're so prone to falling into this whole trap of not understanding the condition of our heart that's necessary. Remember what we talked about on Sunday, being poor in spirit. You know, it's an attitude. That's what I love about that whole Gideon thing. Whittled it down to 300 men, and those last men were the ones who, when they went to the water, they lapped it up like a dog, because they wanted to be circumspect, aware. They wanted to be focused. They didn't want to stick their whole head in there. It was showing that they weren't living by that water, and they weren't going to get sloppy in their faith. But they're just going to take the water that they needed. But that wasn't what they lived by. They were living by the Word of God. And those were the ones that God used. So this is an attitude. And I mentioned before something that blew me away when we went to Israel, how the steps up to a synagogue or a temple were all uneven. And that was because they didn't want people rushing in. They wanted people to consider each step when they went to meet before God. And they didn't want people to get so casual, which we can have a tendency to do that, because we don't do a lot of liturgical things. But we have to be very careful. Our heart doesn't get so casual where we treat God like He's just a common thing. But we have the right perspective of who He is and understanding. Otherwise, we have a tendency to put Him on the same plane as the things in this world. Remember, when Moses was approaching the burning bush, he took off his sandals, because you're on holy ground. Just that, just the right attitude before God. And that's where that poor in spirit to me was really ministering to me. So let's continue. He says in verse 19, read that again. He says, no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, or in other words, to see things correctly. There's no awareness or wakeness to say, hey, I've burned half of it in the fire, and I have also baked bread on its coals, and I have roasted meat and eaten it, and I shall make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. And then here it is again. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And in essence, what he's saying is they've gotten completely blind to the reality of the spiritual things. The difference between an almighty creator and the creation. I had a conversation today, this morning, with a young lady that works at the YMCA. And I walked in there, and I know her. She works at the front desk, and we talk. And she said, hey, there's this new show on Netflix. Have you seen it? I want you to see it. And I'm like, what is it? She said, she named it, I think it's called Come Sunday. And she said, I was tempted to watch that because I was like, oh, that sounds like a religious thing. She knew I was a pastor. My check-in thing says I'm a pastor. So she calls me Reverend. I'm like, don't call me Reverend. I'm definitely not Reverend, but so she said, what she said was, she goes, yeah, this pastor on there, the whole thing was about this pastor who said he came to the realization there's no more hell. Everybody goes to heaven. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. And I wasn't sure where she stood on that. So she goes, I couldn't believe it. I was shocked. I'm like, you should be shocked. And she goes, watch it and see what you think. But anyway, what she was saying is this pastor, and he's a well-known pastor. I know who he is, and I know what the whole thing. And he was real popular on TBN and TV and all that stuff. And then he went to Rwanda and saw just so much devastation and killing and all this stuff. And many of those people were not believers. And he couldn't believe that they would end up in hell. And so he changed his whole thing. So basically, you know, everything Jesus said, all the Gospels, all the Jesus dying on the cross, his resurrection, all that stuff is null and void now. Why? This is important. Because he is letting and has allowed his personal experience to dictate truth to him. Our personal experience is not that which should dictate truth. Truth should dictate our personal experience. We should filter our personal experience through truth. Is this important? This couldn't be more important. Here's why. Whenever you see things going on in the world, you will start to see those things leak into the church. The Bible says that the church is to be separate, called out. But yet, so often, for reasons like the end justifies the means, or we have to be relative and things like that, the truth is compromised. So be as relevant as you want, as long as you don't compromise the truth. But when you have to compromise or water down the truth, now the church is not being the church anymore, because the literal word for church means called out ones. That's what it means. It doesn't mean blend in once. The church is called out. And why are we called out? Just like with the children of Israel, now the church is called out so we can live a life unto God, so people will come into the light and not stay in the darkness. But see, this is why this is so critical, that we honor God and put God first and allow the God who made the universe and made us and made everything in it, let Him dictate what's true, the one who can see the future and the one who's, you know, designed all that, that we can say, okay, well, he's a higher being, so I'm going to put my trust in Him. But when we start letting our experience dictate truth, now, you know what happens? We see this happening now. The world starts coming into the church. The church starts compromising. The church starts saying, well, you know, maybe 2,000 years of Christian history and doctrine and the apostles' doctrine and Jesus' doctrine, maybe that was all a mistake and just a cultural thing. And now the culture dictates for us to reverse all that. Slippery slope. What is missing in these conversations is the truth. We always have to come back to what is the truth. Not what our experience is, not how we view things, because we're not God. None of us, we would not want to be God. Would you want to have to deal with Putin and all these people in the world? Hey, good thing God's got that, right? But see, this is what he's saying in verse 20. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, meaning the idol, nor say, is there a lie in my right hand? They don't even know anymore. So here's what happens. When we begin to compromise and elevate ourselves and our experience above God, we don't even know there's a lie in our hand. And you know what? The church is in a battle for its life now in the Western culture. The church is in a battle for its life because many churches are following the world's lead and adopting false doctrines and doctrine of men and doctrines of the world and calling that God. When that happens, the church is done. We have the example in the children of Israel. That's exactly what they did. And so the church is to be what? Salt, light, a city on a hill. All these things that we're supposed to draw people to God instead of them drawing us into the world. So verse 21, it says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel. So he's back speaking to Israel now about encouraging them. And he's, remember, O Jacob, Israel, you're my servant. So God's saying, and this would be a good thing that he would say to the church. And we should pray that the church would wake up and say, hey, church, remember how special you are. Remember, church, how God's called you out to be a light in this world. Remember the disciples and their proclamation of the gospel and the truth in the midst of death, in the midst of the Roman Empire and Nero. And remember our brothers and sisters throughout all the centuries that died for their faith, and remember what they stood for and stood on. Remember all those who were killed because they wanted to read the Bible and teach the Bible. Remember all those people. Church has to remember who we are. We're God's peculiar people, special people called out of darkness to light, to be a light, not to be part of the world again. He says, I have formed you and you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. And now return to me, for I have redeemed you. And then he says, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." We have to ask ourselves, that is the Lord being glorified in our fellowship? Is the Lord, and we should rejoice in who we are and what God has done. We need not be ashamed of the gospel, because we have the power of God to salvation to all those who believe. Why would we be ashamed of that? Why would we be embarrassed of that? But we should proclaim that from the hilltops. And then finishing up, he says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things." Notice the distinction. Notice what he's doing. He's bringing them back, these idol-worshipping people. And as I said in the beginning, we have a tendency, we probably have things that are idols in our life. And he's calling us back to remember him, him and him alone, and making the distinction between him and everything else. He's the one who makes all things. It says, who stretches out the heaven all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. This is the one in whom wants to have a relationship with you. Who frustrates the signs of the babblers. These are all the false religion babbler. I like, that's a good word, babblers. That's all it is. It's nothing. And drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms, get that, you might want to underline that, he confirms the word of his servant, and he performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. You know what's going on here? He's confirming his word. He's talking about an event that's going to happen 150 years later, 200 years later after this, where the children of Israel are going to be taken over by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians aren't even a thing right now. The Assyrians are. The Babylonians are going to conquer them. But he's talking about their deliverance 200 years later. And he's confirming it, but how specific is he about this? Well, watch this. He says, Jerusalem will be inhabited and the cities of Jerusalem or Judah will be built. Right? So the Babylonians clean that all out. But he's talking about even after they cleaned it all out. And then he says, and I will raise up her waste places. And get this. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. And get this. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So what he's doing is proving that the Word of God is the Word of God, and proving that he is the creator and not the creation. He's proving he's outside of our realm, time. He's eternal. And he has a plan. And he's telling us about this plan in a way no human would be able to ever do this. He's even naming the person. The person is Cyrus. And Cyrus was the king of the Medo Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians combined together to conquer Babylon. But get this. If you read Daniel chapter 5, you'll find that Belshazzar, who was the king of Babylon, he's sitting there thinking this is all a joke. And he says, hey, let's party. He was feeling so secure because Babylon was a big empire, and they had a fortified city that had over 300-foot high walls, 80 feet wide, 270 watchmen all around. And they also had an interior wall inside of that. They're feeling pretty secure. But during this feast, the king gets this message. The king of the Babylonians, they're all drinking and partying. And he even says, hey, bring me the gold stuff that we ripped off, that we stole from the Jews. Remember, Hezekiah was like, hey, check out all my stuff. It's really great. And then later they came and took it all. Well, they have all that stuff. And now they're drinking out of chalices or whatever, the gold stuff. And then this hand starts to write. He has a vision on the wall. He sees part of the hand writing on the wall. His countenance fell. It even says that his hip joints loosened. Read it, Daniel chapter 5. His hip joints loosened. It's getting all like he needed depends. That's what it means. That's really what it means. And the writing on the wall said, Mene, Mene, Tekel, yeah, you guys know that, Upharsin. And he's like, what does this mean? He tried to find people to, you know, his diviners, astrologists, and they couldn't figure it out, and they get Daniel. And Daniel tells them, this means you've been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting. You've been weighed in the balance, you found wanting. And this is it, you're done. Now imagine, it wouldn't seem like you could be done, but you know, that very moment, these walls that were keeping out the Medes and the Persians, you know what they did? It even tells us in chapter 45, which we're not going to get into. But the Euphrates River went right through the city. And the Medes and the Persians diverted the Euphrates River so it dried up. So they're able to go under where the river was dried up. And then the inner gate was not locked, and they were able to go. And that night, the Babylonian Empire was conquered, and is conquered by King Cyrus. And God was saying all that. Remember, the whole context is to get us really excited about the God we worship, that it is absolutely 100% undeniable. One, that this is the Word of God. Two, that God is the God of this word. And three, that we can worship and give our life to Him fully and completely without reservation, because He has proven and confirmed that He is the God of this book. And He's told us His plan, He's told us the way, told us how to have salvation, told us how to worship Him. And blessed is the man and woman who come to a place where they realize this is truly the Word of God. And you can stake your whole life on this, and you should, and you'll never have to be in a place where you say, that was a big mistake. Why? Because God has proven it. So when somebody knocks at your door and says, hey, I have a better book, or I have a better thing, there's no other God, there's no other book. Anyone who adds or takes away from this book, let them be accursed. We have it all right here in the Word of God. We don't need the Jehovah's Witness Awake magazine. We don't need the Pearl of Great Price. We don't need the Doctrine of Covenants. We don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need anything, because we have it all here. So you tell that to your friendly friend who comes to your door and wants you to follow Joseph Smith, because we follow the Lord. And the God of this book will never, ever fail. Amen? Let's pray, and then we'll have Richard and Joya come up. Lord, we thank you for this night. I pray a blessing on those who came tonight and those who are listening. Wherever they are, just pour out your blessings upon them, Lord. And I pray that you would stir our hearts with this message. Stir our hearts that we would be a people who would be willing to let go of any idol in our life. And I pray, Lord, that we would take this seriously, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see those things that we put before you. And help us, Lord, to lay them down, even if it causes a radical change in our life. You even tell us, Lord, that we'd have to be willing to leave everything to follow you, to be your disciples, Lord. And we want to be your disciples. So, Lord, help us in our unbelief. We praise you, we thank you, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.